Well, what a joy to witness the baptism of Leona, Blake, and Elise. Such a picture of the promises that we all share thanks to Easter. And I've always liked that last promise that you make as parents, too, to raise your children up by your example in the faith. It strikes me we're all being raised yet in Easter faith. But let's continue our reading now from the Gospel of Luke here this morning. Turn with me to Luke 24, and let's, as Neil said, hit that road to Emmaus. Maybe this story can raise some faith and burn some hope again deep into our hearts. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Now that same day, that's Resurrection Sunday, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, after his wife, Joy, died, C.S. Lewis was looking for a way to cope with his grief. For years, he'd hung on to hope, but now he had to cope with all the pain. And he thought that if he could intentionally avoid all those places that he and Joy had been together, it just might bury his memories a bit, take the edge off his loss, the sting. So he switched grocery stores, tried different restaurants, and walked only on new paths and new sidewalks, on routes that he and Joy had never traveled, never taken. But it didn't work. As he later wrote, "Her absence is like the sky. It is spread over everything." Even his own body now felt incomplete. But these two disciples seem to be trying that same method too here with their grief. If only they could put some distance between them and the events of that past Friday. Every street in Jerusalem reminded them of Jesus. Every face still wore a reaction to his death. They just had to get away from it all, and it might be easier to deal with. Where are they going? Well, someplace, any place that didn't remind them of him. Sure, Emmaus will do now that Emmanuel was no longer with them. But of course, it didn't work. His absence was like the sky above. It was spread over everything. Even as they tried to move on, their mind cycled back and their conversation kept circling. It takes about 2 hours to walk the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. About 2 hours, but these two were trudging, and so, well, let's give them three. 3 hours to talk over the trauma of the last 3 days, from the unjust trial to the horrific torture to the execution of the man they loved, and along with him the death of all their hopes and dreams. So that when this clueless tourist catches up with them here and cheerfully asks, "Hey, what you talking about?" Luke says that they stood still, their faces downcast, too dejected to even say shalom. "Are you the only one who hasn't heard?" Cleopas replies saltily. "We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet so powerful in word and deed that our chief priests got jealous of him, handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. We had hoped. And notice the past tense there. Their words aren't just loaded with grief, but with defeat. With despair. We had hoped. How many of our stories don't come with that tragic note too? With hearts broken, with hopes dashed, with our dearest dreams deferred. Or not just deferred, but seemingly crushed for good. We had hoped that COVID was over. We had hoped that that cancer was cured. We had hoped that Dr. King's dream would come true. But still we groaned. Still Patrick Leola. We had hoped that the world was headed for peace and not more war, and that our species would finally come to its senses, stop destroying our planet, our one shared home. And see, there's a note of failure in it too. We had hoped for a life of purpose. We had hoped the church would grow. We had hoped to be the change this world needed, but now we just don't know. We had hoped that at least the church could rise above the squabbles of our power-hungry world. But we're just as slow to change, just as caught up with our own. But notice this stranger still walks with these two, and he listens to them as they share their dashed hopes. He holds off his judgment while they tell him what fools they were for investing so much in this Jesus, in his movement. And he even listens as they tell him the strange story about the women, the tomb, and the angels. What a fool's hope. They weren't buying any of that yet, of course. But still, they'd best leave town before the grief drove them crazy, too. But just then, this tourist turns on them and suddenly scolds them. "You know what? You're right. You are fools. How can you be so slow to believe all the things the prophets have spoken? You said you were looking for the Messiah, right? But when someone comes along and does all that the scriptures say, all the prophets predicted, even the worst part of that job, you act all defeated. You just abandon all hope." Much like someone they used to know, this stranger upbraids them, calling their attention back to the Word. And so begins the greatest Bible study in history, of course, where Jesus explains to him what the Old Testament says about him personally. And that's when it starts. Cleopas and his friends suddenly get this strange feeling that they've already lived this, that they've been down this road. They get this strange feeling they just can't shake of deja vu. Have you ever had the feeling that your story is turning back on itself? That you're reliving a chapter, or even just a few pages. You just can't place it, but for some reason, the thing that is happening seems all too familiar, like it's happened before. As if you're suddenly stuck in that old movie, Groundhog Day. Deja vu, it's a French term that literally means already seen. And it refers to that eerie feeling we get that we're reliving some part of our story. A current experience reminds us of a previous one that we've had in our past life. We just can't put our finger on what, or on when, or with whom. Deja vu is like the glimmer of a past life, and see, that's how the disciples felt here. They now put that life 3 days and at least 3 miles behind them. They'd closed that book, and they were desperately trying to turn a new leaf now in their lives. But suddenly, deja vu, they feel their hearts burn again inside them. There's something about this stranger. He has a strange way of walking, of matching their pace, yet urging them forward. He has this familiar way of talking, first listening intently, then making them rethink everything with a hard, pointed kind of question. And he has this unique way of reading Scripture, too, as if it's not just a story of a people long dead, but a living story, a personal story that touches their lives in the present. It's so fresh with meaning, it could even show them their next step. All day they sensed it, but they couldn't quite place it. They couldn't quite peg it on this stranger. Until they invited him in for supper, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and then their eyes were open, Luke says. It's only when he breaks the bread that they finally recognize him. It's the Lord. It's Jesus. He's been with them the whole time, each and every step. Have you ever tried to close a chapter in your life, but the strangest encounters keep opening it up? Have you ever tried to turn from the faith, but found it chased after you anyways? Have you ever tried to distance yourself from other Christians and all their crazy beliefs because the church is so broken? That much is clear. But found God put someone in your life who still reminds you of this stranger. These two disciples had buried their faith. They'd buried their hopes of finding the Messiah in Jesus. They wanted that chapter of their lives done, finished, closed, shut now, put away. And yet here was this nagging feeling that somehow, for some reason, that story was refusing to end. Apparently it wasn't done with them. What is it that keeps us going as Christians? What is it that warms our hearts and moves our spirits? Well, simple, really, meeting Jesus one way or another, our Lord. That's why we gather as his people. That's why we go to church, because we're hungry for a life that doesn't fail. We want to meet with Jesus, with our risen Lord. Don't think of this as just the story of two disciples way back when, but as the story of 2,000 years worth of his church. Here we are, down and demoralized, stumbling like failures along that old dusty road. But Emmanuel is still with us in our Emmaus too, and yes, even before. In those times we can sense him, and when so often we don't. You see, Jesus could have come up to these guys, tapped them on the shoulder here, jumped in front of them and said, "Hey, slowpokes, it's me." But no, he chose to reveal himself in the hard talk and in that hearty dinner, in the doing. In the word and sacraments, we come to find our risen Lord, in the Bible study and fellowships of his people. And see, if that weren't so, it would all be a waste. It would all be a farce and a hoax. As Fred Craddock writes, with no direct experience or encounter with the risen Lord, all subsequent generations would have been, at best, second-hand Christians. But his presence in word and sacrament makes us first-generation Christians in every meeting place, Emmaus, and its road. See, if you step back and look at the whole of Luke's story here, you'll realize Luke's not just taking us to Emmaus. Luke's taking us to church. In Luke's gospel, all the appearances of the risen Christ are in and around Jerusalem. And on which day? Well, Sunday, of course. The service begins with the women's preparations, and then the good news is announced. Jesus is risen. All is forgiven. And then there's a time of instruction in the word and the breaking of the bread, communion. And then rather than a parting blessing, Luke says, they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. See, Luke has taken us to church. What are we doing with this whole church thing? Well, we're getting to know Jesus, of course. And sure, we're slow, sure, we're short-sighted, but he meets with us anyway on this road. Jesus meets us in the doing as we open his word, and as we open his table, he opens our eyes to God's word. And that's what restores us. That's what resurrects our hopes. Pope Francis gave some good words on this text a while ago. He said, "We need a church capable of going forth and meeting people on their way, on their road. A church capable of entering into their conversations and able to dialogue with the disappointed, the disillusioned, and all who doubt. A church capable of walking at people's side, of slowing down and listening to them and raising their hopes, warming their hearts. A church that will be their ally, and we might even add, their accomplice. We need that church, but could it be us? I mean, it's all in our new mission statement here, of course, to be a community of hope where all will experience the deep welcome of Jesus Christ. Where are we going to meet him? Well, on the way in living his mission out. But we're hopeless to do it without his Spirit's help. But you know, it may seem unfair of Jesus to lead these two to such an epiphany here and then just up and disappear. Why go so soon? If we're honest, it seems a bit cruel. But notice, Luke never says that he left. He says he disappeared from their sight. And so who's to say that he didn't go jogging back with them then to Jerusalem to go and share this good news? Peter saw him there, and then the others did too. But why leave physically then? Well, we can't be sure, but maybe it was a challenge for us to rise up just like he did, to be his hands and feet here in this world. And also maybe he was trying to point us to where we can always meet with him, here in his sacraments and in his word, and in the presence of his people, his body, his church. Have you ever felt like you got to know someone even when they weren't physically there? I mean, maybe you joined a group of their friends or family while they were gone on some trip. But somewhere in the midst of that group's interactions, you got a sense of who they are through an inside joke here or a niche they left there that others expected you to fill. So that strangely, when you do finally meet them, you say, "I feel like I know you already." C.S. Lewis used to speak of his friends, the Inklings, this way. When his good friend Charles Williams died, Lewis said, "I've lost Charles, but I've also lost a good friend of Ronald too, my other friend." Because no one could get Ronald to laugh quite like Charles did. No one could get him quite as fired up and amused. He brought out a whole different side of Ronald's, of Tolkien's character too. And that's why we need the church, friends, because we're not just getting to know some good people here, we're getting to know the best. As we draw out different sides of his character, we're getting to know Jesus himself. And I wonder if someday we won't look back amazed at all the ways that he's walked and talked and served with us. We know of more of him together than we ever could apart. "Meet me in my word," Jesus says in this text, "and meet me in my sacraments. Meet me as you break your lives together in living witness, loving community. I'm every bit as present and active in each of these ways as I am here in the flesh. Want a personal relationship? Start together. Start here." This is how we stay in touch with Jesus, or maybe more realistically, how he stays in touch with us. You see, it isn't magical. It's simple. It's concrete. This is how Jesus takes us from "we had hoped" to "we have hope." Our hope has us, I guess you could say. He raises our hopes, and he will not disappoint them. We can take great comfort that these two disciples, even as they tried to make their escape here, experienced this profound sense of deja vu, that their hearts were burning even before they came to recognize these strangers, this stranger, in the very same things that we so often do. Because it means that our risen Lord is also truly present, right here, right now, personally present for me and you. If they experienced him without knowing it was actually him that whole time, well then see, we can come to know him and to love him too. As C.S. Lewis said, grief is like the sky. It is spread over everything. But friends, thanks to Jesus now, so is hope. So let me just close here with a story now that I first heard from Mark Buchanan, as he encourages us to practice this presence of Christ more and more. There's a Hasidic legend about a community of Jewish monks that had descended into factionalism, rivalry, gossip, and suspicion. A wise man visited the abbey, and the abbot told him about the deplorable condition that the monks were all in. "It is so bad," he said, "that I don't believe we will survive as a community." "Well, I'm surprised," the wise man said, "for it's widely rumored that the Messiah is in your midst." So the abbot went back and reported this strange rumor to the other monks. And just like that, the place was transformed. Suddenly, each treated the others with a deep love and with an even higher regard. After all, this one could be the Messiah, or maybe that one. It is widely rumored that the Messiah is in your midst. I wonder if it would help if we started that rumor here before Synod this June. But remember also Jesus' words, "I came to you hungry, and you fed me, a stranger, and you welcomed me home." He's in our midst, wherever to welcome a third. Would you pray with me? Yes, Lord, you find us in the opening of your word. As we hear your word, our hearts start to burn again with hope. And yes, Lord, you find us in the breaking of the bread. As you remind us of all you've done, we come to know you. We come to taste your joy. But first, Lord, you meet us on the road where our hopes are dashed and where our hearts are broken, where we are downcast and disappointed and discouraged. And you find us. So find us again, wherever we need you the most. And help us to be there for others like that too. In Christ's name we ask this, and God's people say together now,